Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
And as we read your word now in the Bible, please give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to listen and be changed. Amen.
Today we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn to that in our Bibles. You can also scan the QR code on the screen if you've forgotten your physical copy. So Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Thanks, guys. Hi friends, great to see you on Flex Week. Well done on getting this far in the term, and I hope it's a little bit more of a relaxed week for you than perhaps normally. And it's great to be in another passage, our last passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Tim will take us through from here in Matthew's Gospel for the next 4 weeks, but we're moving out of the Sermon on the Mount after today. So it's our last Sermon on the Mount passage, and it's a good one. It's perhaps the hardest one. So if you've enjoyed thinking so far in the series, I think you'll get a little more to think about today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you speak to us in the Bible, and the Bible is so deep and interesting that we can never exhaust its knowledge that it's got for us, the knowledge that you've got for us in it. Father, please help us today as we come to perhaps the hardest passage to understand. Please help us to understand by your Spirit so that we can respond the right way to everything you've done for us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you love a good biblical cliche, then today's passage is your happy place. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through, but this passage is full of one-liners from Jesus that have made it into common use in our society. Take the log out of your own eye first. Seek and you shall find. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. Ask and you shall receive. How many one-liners from this chapter are actually used just in everyday life in our world? This passage is full of beautiful statements from Jesus that our society has turned into cheap secular cliches. But why has our society grabbed hold of these statements from Jesus, do you think? Why has our society adopted these Bible verses into its common vocabulary? Partly, it shows the profound Christian roots of our Western democratic society. Our culture is still riding on the coattails of thousands of years of beautiful Christian values and teaching. Sadly, as you know, our society is fast abandoning our Christian roots, and the further we move away from that foundation, the more pain and hurt we will find in our general community. But perhaps there's more to these one-liners lingering in our culture. These are statements in which people who do not even follow Jesus can still see wisdom. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? God made our world. God made us. So he understands our lives even better than we do. He understands our world even better than we do. His way is always the best. Best way to live in this world. So whether society recognises it or not, God's words have infinite wisdom to them. But do you think it's possible that our understanding of these sayings has been influenced by the way that our society has used them? Has our understanding of these sayings been shaped more by our culture, the culture around us, than how they're actually being used in God's word? So it's time today to have another look at these sayings within their context so that we can work out how to rightly apply them to our lives. We're at point one, judging and being judged. I think the first six verses of this passage are some of the hardest verses to understand in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps they are some of the hardest verses to understand in the whole Bible. The section starts out with two verses that seem to say something quite unusual about the way God will judge people. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Saying something quite unusual about judgment there and how it will happen, isn't it? Then in verse 6, this little section finishes with an equally cryptic verse about not giving unusual things to animals. Have a look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. These verses are seriously hard to understand. So what is going on here? Let's take judging first. The common interpretation is that of these verses is that the way that we judge other people will shape the way that God judges us. That is the most straightforward way to understand those words. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. But if you stop and think about that, do you really think that God could judge you the way that you judge other people? Do you think God could do that? I'd like you to have a bit of a chat about that with the person next to you. Here's the question. Whoop, there. How do you feel about God judging you the way you judge others? You've got 30 seconds. Have a little chat. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this. I would love to hear your thoughts, but there's probably so many thoughts, we don't have time to canvas a really wide section of them, so I'm just going to have to maybe ask you later. But if I was to ask you differently, independently of this verse, if this verse wasn't in front of us, and I was to ask you how God will judge you on Judgment Day, would you say, oh, that's easy, Carl, God will judge me in exactly the same way that I judge other people? I don't think you would. I suspect you wouldn't normally say that because that's not what the rest of the Bible seems to say. Could the holy, righteous judge of all the earth really judge me with the unrighteous, ungodly standard that I apply to others? Is that possible? The rest of the Bible tells me that God's judgment on me will be righteous. It will be just, it will be fair, because God must judge according to his perfect character. So we must at least say that there is some serious theological question marks over the usual interpretation of these verses. That is why some people have suggested what is maybe a better alternative interpretation. They say, oh no, it's not talking about God judging us with the judgment that we apply to others. It's about other people who will judge us with the judgment that we apply to others. So when I judge you badly, someone else will judge me the same way and I won't like it. Possibly. That interpretation does at least protect God's judgment from being dragged down to our sordid level of judgmentalism. But it still doesn't feel very satisfying that when the verse talks about future judgment, it's just speaking about how other humans might judge me. It doesn't really satisfy, does it? I have a third possibility. This possibility involves remembering that Jesus was actually speaking to first century Jewish people on the mountain that day. I want to give you now two principles that really help us to interpret the Gospels well. Let me put them up on the screen one at a time. First principle. Principles for good Gospel reading. First principle, in the Gospels, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people before he is speaking to us. Now, of course, there was probably also a sprinkling of Gentile people in there. I'm not saying there wasn't the odd Gentile person around there, but what there wasn't any of when Jesus was speaking this sermon on the mountain that day, there wasn't any of, anyone?
Christians.
Well done, Christians. Some of those Jews and Gentiles listening on the mountain that day will go on to become Christians, but only after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Very good. Point one is really clear. In the Gospels, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people with the odd Gentile thrown in before he is speaking to us. Point number two, the Gospels are about Jesus before they are about us. It's a similar kind of point. See, it's what Mark tells us explicitly in the very first verse of his Gospel. So let's go over to Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's his Gospel. It's about him before it's ever about us. John wrote something similar at the end of his Gospel in John 20, verses 30 to 31. John said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Can you see that what these guys are saying about the Gospels they've written? They're not primarily about you, first and foremost. They're about Jesus, first and foremost. And so we need to be careful that before we apply everything straight to us, we should ask first how it relates to Jesus. So, can we put our two principles up again as we see whether they help us with verses 1 to 6? Can I? There are. All right, let's leave them up there. We're thinking about verses 1 to 6. Could there be something in these verses particular to the Jewish people listening to Jesus that day? And could these verses be about Jesus before they are about us? One of the fascinating themes that runs through the Gospel is that Jesus comes as the judge of all the earth. But throughout the Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders keep judging him. He's the judge of all the earth, but they keep judging him. In the end, they judge him so much and hand him over to the Gentile ruler who then judges him and convicts the judge of all the earth to death on a cross. It's quite weird, isn't it? Could it be that Jesus is warning Israel against judging and rejecting their Messiah? And if so, theologically, it is completely consistent that Israelites will be judged by God according to their judgment of the Messiah. If they judge and reject their Messiah, they will be judged and rejected by God on Judgment Day. But come to think of it, isn't that exactly how every one of us will be judged? Won't we all be judged based on our judgment of the Messiah? Those who receive the Messiah, put their trust in him, will be received by him. Those who reject the Messiah will be rejected by him. As we consider how badly the people of Israel have got their place in the judgment kind of relationship wrong, perhaps that also helps us with specs and logs in verses 3 to 5. Let's have a look. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Throughout the gospel, we keep seeing Israel's religious leaders trying to pick the speck out of Jesus' eye. And he keeps rightly pointing out that they have a very big old log in their own eyes. Now, does any of this help us with that tricky verse 6 about animals being given weird stuff? This verse is traditionally understood as the counterbalance to verses 1 to 5. So if verses 1 to 5 is traditionally understood as about you and me not judging other people, then verse 6 has traditionally been taken as the counterbalance, but you still need to be discerning. Very discerning. So pigs and dogs are traditionally interpreted as argumentative and angry humans who don't want to hear the gospel and might hurt you if you share the gospel with them. The logic traditionally is that if people are argumentative or troublesome, you shouldn't share the gospel with them because they will just trample that precious gospel under their feet and maybe turn and hurt you as well. How do you feel about that usual interpretation of verse 6? Another chance for you to have a chat with the person next to you. And art students, aren't you glad we're getting in touch with our feelings today? How good is this? 30 seconds, go for it. Okay, that was possibly the loudest interaction time I've ever heard at the Bible talk. So I think you've got lots of feelings. This is good. Let me ask it in a different way. Are there really people out there that you should not share the gospel with? Should you not evangelize bikies, organized crime figures, anyone with a criminal record, children who disobey their parents? And that's kind of what we're saying, aren't we? You've got to be very discerning with who you entrust the gospel to because they might reject it and then smash you up. Really? Will we ever do any evangelism again? Doesn't the rest of the Bible tell us that none of us are naturally welcoming of the gospel? None of us are naturally worthy of the gospel? On this interpretation, weren't we all dogs and pigs? That Christians should not have risks with the precious gospel. As sinners, we were all gospel tramplers to some extent until God miraculously opened our eyes and changed our hearts by his Spirit. But you know, you probably have picked it by now that my biggest problem with this interpretation is the way it completely disregards the Jewish context into which Jesus spoke. To drag this command straight into Christianity and make it about withholding the Christian gospel from argumentative non-Christians seems like a very big jump to me. So is there a better way to understand these verses? All right. What I'm about to tell you is not perfect, but it's a possibility. If Jesus is speaking primarily to Jewish people and he speaks about dogs and pigs, what kind of imagery would dogs and pigs have created in the minds of Jewish person? Yeah. I don't like pointing it out, but I think they would have been seeing Gentiles. We know from fact that Jesus uses the dog imagery to speak about Gentiles at least once. Let's have a look at it. Matthew 15, 22 to 28, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I just wonder whether dogs and pigs in Matthew 7 might be references to Gentiles. So, should you and I not share the gospel with Gentiles? Can you see what we've done? We've made the mistake again, haven't we? We've jumped ahead of ourselves, we've jumped out of the gospel context and ripped it into our own context already. For Christians this side of the cross, our holy precious thing may well be the gospel. But what might the holy precious thing have been for a Jewish audience before the cross? I wonder whether the most holy, most precious thing the Jewish people had was their long-awaited Messiah. Surely it's not possible they would throw him to the Gentiles to be trampled. Or might they? Is Jesus warning Israelites with big logs in their eyes not to make the mistake of judging their judge and throwing him to the Gentiles to be trampled? Now, I recognise this might be a fairly different interpretation to those that you have heard before, so I am very happy for you to think about it and then to disagree with me. Because as far as I can see, these are very, very difficult verses to understand, and I don't think there's a great, clear interpretation out there. You need to work out what you're going to believe here. But make sure you see that each of these different interpretations will also play out in different applications. See, if I believe this verse is speaking about God judging me the way that I judge other people, I could come at you in this sermon with a pretty hard-hitting application. Do you want God to judge you like you judge other people? I could get a bit of guilt going there, couldn't I? And that fearsome prospect would probably jolt you into trying harder, to be less judgmental, out of perhaps fear that God might treat you equally badly. But where has grace gone? Where has my security in Christ gone? If God might judge me the way I judge other people, do I have security in God's judgment? Where has the no condemnation of Romans 8 gone? See, I don't want to scare you into godly behaviour. I don't want you just to try harder in this area just because you don't want to be judged by your own horrible standards. I would much prefer any change in your behaviour to be motivated by the grace of Christ, as we rest securely in the beautiful forgiveness that he has secured for us at the cross. And then motivated by his grace and empowered by his Spirit, then we can seek to put to death our judgmental attitudes of others. Can you see that applying the right principles helps us to have a gospel motivation for growth in these areas? It helps us to be motivated by grace, to want God to grow us and change us in these areas that we struggle, rather than just a fearful, guilt-based motivation. I think that's why Jesus moves straight to encourage his listeners to ask, seek, and knock. So we're at point two, ask, seek, and knock. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These verses are so well known that we don't often stop and ask the obvious question of them. What are they talking about? What will be given to you? What will you find? What's behind the door? Well, it's time to ask, isn't it? Last week, as we looked at Matthew 6, verse 33, we saw Jesus encouraging the people listening to him to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We saw that a place in God's kingdom was what really mattered in life, and that needed to be priority number one in life because God promises to provide the other necessities of food and clothing. That's what we saw last week. I think it's that kingdom that is again on view here. Jesus is encouraging the crowd to ask God to give them a place in the kingdom, to seek a place in the kingdom, to knock down the door for a place in the kingdom. And Jesus promises that asking, seeking, and knocking will be effective. See, Jesus is promising the kingdom to those who truly seek it. How can Jesus make such a confident promise about the kingdom? It's because God loves to give good gifts to his children. Look at verses 9 to 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? When my daughter Caitlin was about 10, it was coming up to her birthday one year, and she was having a bit of trouble with her little brother. He was being a typical little four-year-old, and he had worked out, how does a four-year-old conquer a 10-year-old? All right, he'd worked out how to get a bit of power over his biggest sister. He just had to find the right bug in the garden and threaten her with it, and he was suddenly all-powerful. Pretty clever. Now, that year before her birthday, Caitlin was quite inquisitive about what her birthday present might be. So the two males in our family, one of whom should have probably known better, joined forces against the greater female domination. Two males, four females in our family, so we have to do what we can. And whenever Caitlin would ask about her birthday present, Joel and I would say things like, wouldn't a frog be a great birthday present? Or, it's so hard to wrap a present that keeps hopping around. Or, maybe if you kiss your present, it might turn into a prince. Joel and I found that so funny. And we milked it for everything it was worth. But you'll be pleased to know that when the big day finally arrived, I did not give my daughter a frog for her birthday. The fun was all in the lead up. And now you can see why Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If even our fallen, sinful, earthly fathers can occasionally give good things to their children, you can be sure that your perfect, loving Father in heaven knows how to give you, his precious child, the good gift that you need. Jesus has encouraged his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus has encouraged his disciples to seek first that kingdom. And here I think Jesus is promising that those who ask, seek, and knock for a place in that kingdom will get the good gift that they need from their loving Heavenly Father. God knows how to give the good gift of his kingdom. But do Israelites know the way into the kingdom? We're at point three, the way into the kingdom, and have a look at verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This verse is often called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. Now, notice carefully, it's not the rugby thug adaption, which is do unto others before they do unto you. That's not what the Bible is saying here. That changes the meaning of the phrase quite significantly. It is do unto others what you wish they would do unto you. And if that wasn't already hard enough, Jesus then basically says that if you do this, you will fulfill all the Old Testament law and the prophets. There you go. There's a challenge. Jesus says something similar later in Matthew's gospel. Let's have another look at it. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here it is. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you see what he's saying there? Jesus summarizes the whole revelation of law and prophets down into two clear actions. Love God and love your neighbor. In a sense, if you could do those two things perfectly, there is not a law that you would not fulfill. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps you've tried this do unto others. Lots of people do, and not just followers of Jesus. This is one of those one-liners that snuck out there into the world, and people who don't even know Jesus basically say to each other, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Perhaps this is a command that you try to live by. You have a noble goal if you do. But have you realized that failure is inevitable? See, I love that you want to treat others only in the way that you'd like to be treated. I love it also that some members of our community who don't even follow Jesus want to try and treat others in the way they'd like to be treated. It makes our community a better place to live, but living like that is destined for failure, isn't it? Who could do it? Every one of us will fail to love our neighbour as ourselves, just like we fail to love our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Every one of us fails to do unto others only what we would like them to do unto us. And you've got to think that the people of Israel originally listening to that Sermon on the Mountain all those years ago, they would have known that hard reality perhaps even better than us. And I think that is why Jesus then goes on to speak about two gates and two roads. Look at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Who fits on which road and goes through which gate in your mind? If you're anything like me, then you'd probably like to put yourself on the road and through the gate that leads to life, right? I'm on that good road. And that means that the hard road, the narrow gate, must be Christianity. And the wide gate, the easy road, the one that leads to destruction, that must be non-Christianity, right? If I put me on the right path, then therefore non-Christianity has to be the other path. But again, we've jumped past the gospel and particularly past the Jewish people that Jesus was addressing that day. We do this quite a lot, don't we? I wonder in the context of the Sermon on the Mount whether those upon the narrow, hard way are those who do unto others as they would have others do unto them. I wonder whether in context the narrow, hard way is the life that fulfills the law and the prophets by loving God and loving your neighbour as you were intended to. That is the narrow, hard road to life that God called the people of Israel to walk, isn't it? And just like you and I would struggle to do it, they couldn't do it either. Do you think it's possible that the narrow road is so hard that in the end, only one man in this gospel could walk it? Do you think that's possible? Jesus seems like the only one in the gospel worthy to walk the narrow road to life. But wait, you might say, the verse does hold out some hope for others. Verse 25 said, those who find it are few. Few means three, doesn't it? Or at least, you know, it's more than a pair, right? Few, there's hope. It's not just one man who finds it, it's a few. We have seen how Jesus walks that road to life. So who are the others who will make up that few? Well, that's what the rest of the passage is about. But first, we need to look at wolves and fruit. So we're at point four, wolves and fruit. Grab your Bibles, verses 15 to 20. Where's the light that I can see my Bible in? It's over here, that's right. 15 to 20. Do you like the mood lighting? You've got good lighting up the back and I've got horrible lighting down the front. That's not fair. Verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, wolves. Wolves are fairly scary, dangerous animals. So in the Old Testament, wolf imagery is sometimes used of foreign invading armies coming in to attack the people of Israel. But in Zephaniah chapter 3 and in Ezekiel chapter 22, the wolf imagery is turned back and applied to Israel's own leaders who are devouring their own people. So what we've got to work out is, could the wolves in Matthew 7 actually be Israel's own spiritual leaders who seem to be a real threat to the people of Israel? The wolf imagery does come up again in Matthew 10. Let's have a look at it. Matthew 10, 5 to 7. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you didn't see any wolves up there, but what I want you to see is that where are they going? They're only going to one place, which is Israel. They're not going to Gentiles, they're not going to the Samaritans, they're going to Israel. Now, what are they going to be told about going to Israel? Well, a bit further on in the chapter, behold, I'm sending you out to Israel as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. That's a Jewish thing. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. The real danger that Jesus is talking about here is not from wolves outside Israel. The wolves are inside Israel. The teachers, the rulers of Israel, they are showing themselves to be bad trees, producing bad fruit. And Jesus says, judgment is coming. That judgment fire is coming. They would have looked like teachers of God's word. They sounded like teachers of God's word. And they probably even deceived themselves into thinking that they were doing God's will. And all the while, they're actually a million miles away from God's Messiah. Have a look at what Jesus says in verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These false prophets claim to prophesy, that is, to speak God's word in Jesus' name. But they can't be true prophets because Jesus never knew them. They claim to have been insiders, but their lack of relationship with Jesus shows that they are actually outsiders, even though they look like insiders. Now, there is something wrong with this photo. Can anyone tell me what is wrong with this photo? This photo is of the Manchester United starting 11, and it was taken immediately before their clash with Bayern Munich in a Champions League football match in 2001. Can you see what's wrong with this photo of the Manchester United starting 11? There are 12 of them. Very interesting. This photo of the starting 11 actually has 12 players in it. Well, actually, it has 11 players and one unemployed labourer who pulled off one of the great stunts in football history. His name is Carl Power, and he is in the back row on the far left. He had to con his way into the ground by pretending to be part of a television crew. Then he had to secretly get onto the field as the players were warming up. And then he had to stand and pose with the real players for the official pre-game photo in front of 80,000 football fans. He then, can you believe this, he then managed to get off the field and get away unnoticed. Until someone looked closely at the photo. But just in case you think Carl Power got lucky once, this is a photo of Carl on centre court at Wimbledon. Having walked on with a mate and played a few points before anyone realised they weren't part of the official program. And just in case you think Carl Power got lucky twice, This is a photo of Carl Power after he walked out to the crease in an Ashes test match at Headingley Cricket Ground as the next batsman in for the English cricket team. Carl Power is living proof of one very important lesson. You can look the part without having any connection whatsoever. In this passage today, Jesus is making that exact point. People can look the part. They can even perform seemingly miraculous works and not have any real connection with Jesus. These false prophets can look like they are impressively doing God's work. Now, unfortunately today, there are still wolves who want to prey on vulnerable people. You may have heard us speak about the group called the International Christian Church. Last week, one of the staff from the International Christian Church came to TBT and sat in TBT for the whole hour. And he tried to come into some of CBS Bible study groups as well, maybe your group he tried to join. So I want to be really clear that we believe this group, the International Christian Church, they go by a number of names, so it's the name that is most likely is International Christian Church. We believe that this is a cult. Their teaching has some serious theological errors, and they engage in cult-like controlling behaviours. And they are interested in speaking to CBS students. If you've got a CBS shirt on, they will be looking for you. Christians all around the world understand this group to be a cult. I think I accidentally joined a cult, the International Christian Church. Cult Watch, the International Church of Christ. That's an old name. The new name, New International Christian Church. And it's also called Sold Out Discipling. You move the names around enough, it gets confusing, hard to define. They're also called the UNSW Lions at times around here. They're called the Sydney International Christian Church. There's a number of names, but it's the same group. Please don't engage with them. We have seen even strong, mature Christians seriously unsettled in their faith by getting too close to this group. And please let us know if you get approached. So at our last point, who enters the kingdom? And you know what's the best thing about Flexi Week? I don't have to finish at 5:02. Point five, so who enters the kingdom? Jesus has already told us that the way to life is through the narrow gate and on the hard road. And we've already seen that Jesus was the one who walked that path. He fulfilled the law by loving his neighbour, by doing unto others what he would have done unto him. Jesus is the one on the narrow road who deserves to enter life. And it should not surprise us that Jesus walks that narrow path of fulfilling the law by loving God and his neighbour truly. But what about the rest? What about the few? How can anyone join Jesus on that narrow road? Well, that's where the last section today helps us. The last section of the Sermon on the Mount contrasts two builders who build two houses. Both houses represent people who have heard this sermon from Jesus. But some of the listeners will not apply Jesus' words and will face destruction on the wide and easy road. It's only those listeners who hear and do Jesus' words who will avoid destruction. So the two builders are again teaching us that the key to life in the kingdom is to be connected to Jesus, to listen to him, to follow him, to do what he says. And because he is the only one who has truly walked the narrow way by fulfilling the law, the smartest thing in the world must be to jump on board with him and to apply his teaching to your life. The only one who naturally deserves to walk that narrow road to life, in a sense, he invites you to climb onto his back and be carried by him on that narrow road to life. So what about all those Christian cliches that our society pretends to live by? I think we've seen that the only person who could truly live them out is Jesus. And the only way that any of the rest of us can grow to live them out a little bit better is by trusting in Jesus and receiving his help by his word and his spirit. So if you really want our society to benefit from God's wisdom, we need people to hear more than just cliches. They need to hear the gospel that gives them access to Jesus. If you want to change your community, if you want to change this university, if you want to change the world, don't just speak the cliches. On their own, they're not enough. Speak the gospel. Speak the gospel to people who want to hear it, and try to speak the gospel even to people who don't want to hear it. Speak the gospel to people who are worthy of it, and speak the gospel to people who are unworthy of it. If you really want change in your world, the only way it will come is through the gospel, because it's only through the gospel that God provides that vital relationship with Jesus, where sinners are forgiven and where sinners are changed by God's Holy Spirit to live for God and others like they used to just live for themselves. Let's give thanks for that. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this amazing chapter. Such a challenge for us to understand it, and so hard to not just rip it out of its context and apply it immediately to ourselves. But we're thankful that it teaches us so much about Jesus and so much about how the way to life is only by accompanying Jesus and being carried by Jesus on that narrow way. Father, we're sorry for our judgmental standards, the way we judge others. It's horrible. We're so thankful that you are a righteous judge and that you will judge all people with righteousness, fairness, and justice. And we recognize that we deserve your judgment for our many sins. And we're so thankful for Jesus, who offers us forgiveness through his death on the cross. Thank you for everything you've done for us in him. Please help us to come away from this Sermon on the Mount by growing to know him better and to live like he desires us to live on that narrow road to life. Father, please do this in us for your glory. Amen. Well, I hope you've got lots to keep thinking about in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking forward to Tim taking us through a bit more of Matthew in the next 4 weeks, so make sure you join us for that as well. I think we're at lunchtime. Enjoy lunch. Enjoy an hour of lunch.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.